Our scripture reading today is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Amen.
Reading the New Testament, you'll notice that much of the New Testament follows a familiar pattern. That is, it goes from theological instruction to theological practice or practical application. And so you can take a good portion of the New Testament and you'll read it like this. It'll go from theology to practicality. That's true, for instance, in the book of Romans. It has that mounting theology all through those first 11 chapters, and then that great burst of practical application beginning with chapter 12, or the book of Ephesians, the first four chapters, and then great application begins in the fourth chapter. It's true in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has done the same thing. As you notice, that you have 11 chapters of mounting theology, and then it tells us how we ought to live. And so you can state this principle in Scripture in many ways, how Scripture is structured. You can say it goes from exposition, then to exhortation, or from creed, what I believe or ought to believe, to conduct, or from doctrine to duty, or from the indicative, stating what it is, to the imperative, how I ought to live. That's true in that great continental divide in the book of Hebrews between 11 and 12. You have that. But you also have in the book of Hebrews and the other books many divides which go from theology to practicality. And right here in our book, we have that same thing. When you come to the end of the 12th chapter, you have an intensely theological crescendo right at the end in that statement, "For our God is a consuming fire." I mean, that is intense. And then it's intensely practical, where it tells us we have to keep on loving our brothers. And so you see that going from doctrine to duty, the imperative, how we ought to live. And the implication is clear that what we think about God is everything about how we live in this world. For example, that's the way the Ten Commandments are built. You have Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are just totally vertical. And then when you go to the next six, they are horizontal. What you think of God, how you worship God, what's required of God, then determines how you live. That's why worship is so important, because if we grasp that our God is a consuming fire and consuming love, then it's going to make all the difference in how we live. So the question which our text would ask us to ask ourselves this morning, knowing the twin peaks of the revelation of God, of what He is consuming love and consuming fire, then how then ought we to live? And the answer begins with the command given in verse 1 that we must keep on loving each other as brothers. We have to love each other. If God is like that, then the imperative is to love each other. Now, evidently, when the writer wrote this, there was a flagging of love within that early church. It had started out strong, and as it got on those hostile tides and people were under stress, that love began to disintegrate. And history and experience tells us this, that when stress comes to people, say through persecution, it will do one of two opposite things. It can drive them together in great power, or it can drive them into dissonance and discord. It can do one of those two opposite things. There is a story which comes to us from American history, from New York City, which involved two great men of God. The first was Reverend John McDowell, and the other was Mr. Arthur Tappan. And they were drawn together because of their mutual concern for the plight of prostitutes in New York City. This is a great epic in American history and drama. And so they formed what was called the Mary Magdalene Society, the Magdalene Society. And as their work began to take effect, it got too close to the elite in New York City, and they say by their own testimony, and I quote, that they could scarcely go into a hotel or step for a moment on board a steamboat without being annoyed by the angry hissing of the people. This is in 1830. That, coupled with violent threats from Tammany Hall and derisive newspaper coverage that absolutely flayed them. For instance, Arthur Tappan was called Sir Arthur D. Fanaticus in the papers. It brought huge stress between them as they tried to maneuver and they tried to work together. And what happened is that finally that stress exploded and they parted way and parted their friendship. So persecution doesn't necessarily always work out with a beautiful cleaving together. In fact, I witnessed the same thing when I spoke to a missionary conference in Europe, which was attended by a number of expatriate Eastern Europeans who had lived under great stress. But what had happened is that the stress they underwent caused them to be increasingly rigid as they tried to fight off that demonic culture around them, and increasingly legalistic and increasingly judgmental of everyone and each other. And so I learned that you just can't say persecution is everything that is cracked up to be by the romantics in the West. It can do great things, but it can be demonic and destroying, and it definitely can have a downside. And evidently, under all the stress, that is what's going on here, because the command to keep on loving each other as brothers, literally, let the brotherly love remain, means that they were in danger of not having it remain. That this beautiful little church had the possibility of coming apart under the stress. Well, it wasn't the way they'd begun. When they had started, they had a shared paternity. And there was a joyous sense of being brothers and sisters. And they experienced Philadelphia. Brotherly love. That's the word that is admonished upon them in the text. And at first, it had come as naturally as walking. When they had Christ come in their lives, I mean, this brotherly love just happened. In fact, Paul talks about it with the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, where he says, "Now about brotherly love, that is Philadelphia, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." Taught by God. I mean, it was like falling off a log. I mean, they couldn't wait to get to church. They drank in the fellowship of the godly, the souls. The lives of new brothers and sisters were delightfully mysterious and inviting. They loved the eyes of brothers and sisters. They wanted to find out what was inside their soul. They wanted an exchange of soul. They wanted to drink up fellowship. That's what happens with new life in Christ, because God teaches you to do it. In fact, it is a telltale sign of salvation. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. I mean, if you want an inner, sweet, inner authentication of whether you really have it, it is loving your brothers and sisters. And when that is there, then it is a great sign to the world that this is the real thing that we're talking about. So Jesus says to his disciples in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so what a glorious thing it is. Brotherly love is a sense of the same paternity. I mean, there may be millions of us, but we have one Father. That sense of paternity then gives you a sense of brotherly and sisterly love where you want to just sort of climb into each other's souls. And it's self-authenticating. It announces to the world what you are. But all that stress meant it was waning. And some had grown weary of the fellowship. They didn't want to see the face of another believer, and some had even begun to hate. What to do? Well, the answer is utterly and totally, as it's presented here, volitional. That is, you have to will to do brotherly love. You got to will to do it. That's what the text says. Do it. Well, how do you do it? Well, first of all, I think it's inward. I think it has to do with the fact that we have to reflect upon the reality of what we really are. You see, we really are brothers and sisters. That's not a sentimental phrase of Christian piety, an in word. It is an objective fact based on the work of Christ. Being in Him, we are really brothers and sisters. So, I am your brother. You're my sister. You're my brother. That is a fact. And the fact is, it will go on past death into eternity when the sun turns to ice. And beyond that, we'll be brothers and sisters. That is a fact. And God is pleased when brothers dwell together in unity. That is a fact. Psalm 133. So we have to inwardly reflect upon those great realities, and then we have to say the right things in order to have brotherly love, and we have to do the right things. Thinking about speech, I'd like to paraphrase the wisdom of Will Rogers, who said, "We must so live that we wouldn't be afraid to sell the family parrot to the pastor." Or to anybody else in the church. What we say about each other. And then we've got to do it. We've got to do brotherly love. So it's not just thinking brotherly love and saying brotherly love. It's doing brotherly love. Great example of this are the two great evangelists and theologians contemporary in England, 17th century England, John Wesley and George Whitefield. One was the traditional representative of Calvinism. The other was the traditional representative of Arminianism. But they loved each other. And Whitefield's words say it all when he wrote to Wesley, "My honored friend and brother, hearken to a child who is willing to wash your feet. I beseech you by the mercies of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, if you would have my love confirmed toward you." Why should we dispute when there is no possible or possibility of convincing? Will it not in the end destroy our brotherly love and sensibly take us away from that cordial union and sweetness of soul which I pray God may always have subsist between us? How glad would the enemies of our Lord be to see us divided? Then he says, "Honored sir, let us offer salvation freely to all by the blood of Jesus, and whatever light God has communicated to us, let us freely communicate to others." You see, the will to let brotherly love remain is a divine duty. We have to will to think it. We have to will to control our mouth. We have to will in what we do, and God says that is the answer. Well, we're under the mountains. Consuming fire, consuming love, that is what we have to will to do. But there is another thing we will, and that has to do with the word hospitality. In March 1990, Clark and and petticord. The Campus Crusade representatives in Germany gave this report in a personal letter. Last week, February, this is 1990, the former communist dictator, Erich Honecker, was released from the hospital where he'd been undergoing treatment for cancer. There is probably no single person in all of East Germany that is more despised and hated than he. He's been stripped of all of his offices, and even his own communist party has kicked him out. He was booted out of his villa, and he is living now on the street. In fact, it says the new government refused to provide him and his wife with accommodation. They stood, in essence, homeless. It was Christians who stepped in. Pastor Uwe Homer, who was in charge of a Christian help center north of Berlin, was asked by the church leaders if he would be willing to take them in. Pastor Homer and his family decided that it would be wrong to give away a room in the center that would be used for needy people or an apartment of their staff needed. Instead, they took the former dictator and his wife into their own home. It must have been a strange sight, they write, when the old couple arrived. The former absolute ruler of the country was being sheltered by one of the Christians whom he and his wife had despised and persecuted. In East Germany, there is a great deal of hate toward the former regime, and especially toward Honecker and his wife, Margot. Margot had ruled the educational system there for 26 years with an iron hand. She had made sure that very few Christian children were able to go on for higher education. There are 10 children in the Homer family, and 8 of them applied for further education in the course of the past years. All had been refused a place at college because they were Christians, in spite of the fact that they had good or excellent grades in school. Pastor Homer was asked why he and his family would open the door to such detestable people. And the pastor spoke clearly. Our Lord challenged us to follow Him and to take in all who are weary and heavy laden, both in soul and body. Now that story is a miracle. Doesn't it kind of get your goosebumps up? I mean, it couldn't happen outside the church, outside of grace, outside the instruction of Scripture, outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. No one in the world outside of that would stoop to do such a thing. Now, Pastor Homer was certainly informed by God's Word. Possibly he was informed by the command in our text in verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. They have to wonder, when that was written, what was going on? What was the motivation 2,000 years ago to write this? Well, for starters, the hotels, the inns, were absolutely the pits from antiquity. Now, you sales traveling people think you have a bad time. Well, in Aristophanes the Frogs, Dionysius asked Heracles if he can tell them where an inn is that doesn't have fleas. So they had flea bags then. Plato, in his Laws, instances an innkeeper of keeping his people there hostage. Perhaps you felt that way before too. And Theophrastus puts innkeeping on the level of running a brothel. And the situation was exactly the same in New Testament times. They were stinking, filthy, immoral, dangerous places. And not only that, Christians, you see, a lot of them were disenfranchised, kicked out of their homes, peripatetic, traveling around, and hospitality was a huge necessity. And beautifully, the Christian community responded. Now, there is a first century pagan by the name of Lucian who describes in his satires, and this is satirical writing, but he has his Elmer Gantry-like protagonist, who is a phony Christian. His name is Proteus Peregrinus. Get together with some naive Christians and take advantage of them. And he says of Peregrinus, he left home then for a second time to roam about, possessing an ample source of funds in the Christians, through whose ministrations he lived in unalloyed prosperity. They took him in and he took them in. Significantly, and this is interesting, that a first century handbook named the Didache gave advice for just this kind of thing. You get phonies in your house. It says, let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but let him not stay more than one day, or if need be, a second as well. But if he stay 3 days, he is a false prophet. In other words, he's a freeloader. And when an apostle goes forth, it goes on, accept nothing, let him accept nothing but bread till he reaches his night's lodging. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. Well, you get this. I mean, you get burned a few times and you start to get a little shy about this hospitality thing. You know, as the country song says, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And so they were, that's where they were. And to counter this destructive tendency, which could really be difficult on the church, the advice is this command. Do not forget to entertain strangers. More exactly, do not forget to show love to strangers. And it's beautiful. Brotherly love is Philadelphia. What you have here with this love of strangers and hospitality is Philonexia. The same thing. So he takes the language and he uses it to really drive it home for maximum impact. To him, hospitality is so important that he carefully weaves his words and then he offers this tantalizing, delectable possibility for those that are hospitable. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. I mean, that's kind of motivating. You might get an angel. The reference in the Old Testament is to Genesis, the 18th chapter, where Abraham has three guests come. He gives them cheerful hospitality. All three of them are angels, and one of them is Jehovah. I mean, the Hebrew mind flashed back there, and they flashed on what happened to Gideon and what happened to Manoah and his wife. Although I think, really, he's not saying for sure it's going to happen. But what he is indicating by this is God is really pleased with hospitality, loving others. Now, in preparation for this, I read all kinds of things about angels. It is amazing how much they weave into the lives of believers throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. And on the basis of that, I have to look around this crowd this morning and say, some of you have entertained angels. They've been in your house. You know, women, that quick hamburger that you made and topped off with raw Bermuda onions, the guest asked for, what was his name? Well, we can't remember his name, may have rested in a celestial stomach with no heartburn at all. Bishop Westcott was right. We only observe the outside surface of those whom we receive. More lies beneath than we can see. So what we have to face is that the Scriptures put a premium on hospitality. Paul says, Romans 12:13, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Practice Philadelphia. Peter Chorus is the same thing, 1 Peter 4:9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And the fact is, don't even think about being a leader in the church unless you are hospitable. 1 Timothy 3:2. Now the overseer must be above reproach, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. We say, why this great premium on hospitality, reaching out to others, having people into your home? And I would say, apart from just meeting the needs, the physical needs of those around, it is the fact that when you get into a home, you really get to know each other. I mean, in normal circumstances, you really will never get to know someone unless you get into their home and see what it's like. See how things are. All kinds of things are communicated. And when you can relax over a meal that you've asked God's blessing on, it is a quasi-sacrament. An exchange of soul takes place over that for which you've given praise to God. And not only that, when you really get relaxed and you're sitting on the sofa or lying on the floor and you're talking, it's just like everything sort of becomes liquid and melts together, and there is a great exchange, and people build up their relationships in hospitality. It's a wonderful thing. That's the in-house reason. The out-of-house reason, the other side, is this, is that you will, and I unintentionally made, is that when you share love with strangers who do not know Christ, your home will become a place of evangelism. If you invite the dictator Eric Honecker and Margot, his wife, in, you aren't inviting angels in, that's for sure. But you are inviting angelic visitation. I wouldn't doubt if some didn't come in that house just to go, I can't believe what I'm seeing. And I know, humanly speaking, if that couple ever comes to Christ, the earthly, primary earthly reason will be the medium of humble Christian hospitality. So his words, as unadorned words, stand firm. We must will to be hospitable. We must decide to do it. And I really think, whether you're single or whether you're a couple, you ought to will to do it. Because the Bible says so. There's something else we need to will, and that has to do with how we regard others. And I want to kind of work up to it with this. Herman Melville, in his novel White Jacket, has one of the ship's sailors take sick with severe abdominal pain. The ship's surgeon, named Dr. Cuticle, waxes enthusiastic about the possibility of having a real case, one which can challenge his ability. He hasn't been challenged. All has been sunburns and scurvy and so on. And so appendicitis, that's the happy diagnosis. Gets out his scalpels. He recruits some sailors to come and serve as attendant. And the poor seaman is stretched out on a plank in the hold of the ship. And Dr. Cuticle descends upon him with enthusiasm and skill. His incisions are textbook precise. And while removing that diseased appendix, he points to everything else inside and shows it to all the sailors who've obviously never been inside of an abdomen. And he is completely absorbed in his work. He is obviously a skilled professional. It is an impressive performance. He is good. There's no doubt about it. But the sailors are unimpressed. In fact, they are appalled because their poor friend, who's now receiving his last stitch, has been dead for about 20 minutes on the table. And Dr. Cuticle hadn't noticed. Cold Dr. Cuticle, a man with ice water in his veins, insensitive, desolate of empathy. Such is never to be the case with a believer. Look at verse 3. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. That little church had shined like that. If you read back in the 10th chapter, verses 32 through 34, early in their history, somebody would go up to stand before a magistrate, I mean their life, and they would stand next to him. Didn't have to. They would go into prison and risk their lives because of the identification. And here, it is so important because they're not going to even survive without it. And they had a remarkable reputation in the early church. In fact, this Lucian, who writes all this satire, he didn't know that he was giving all kinds of bouquets to Christian. And so while he's not sympathetic to Christian and he's satirical, he highlights how Christians cared for their own. And this is what he says when Peregrinus got in prison. The Christians left nothing undone in the effort to rescue him. Then, as this was impossible, every other form of attention was shown upon him, not in any casual way, but with assiduity. And from the very break of day, aged widows and orphan children would be seen waiting near the prison, while their officials even slept inside with him. The elaborate meals were brought in, and sacred books of theirs were read out loud. How beautiful the church has been. Has been, and how beautiful this church continued to be. But here the preacher gives them a beautiful heavenly prod toward empathy. He wants them to be project themselves into the situations of others so they can feel with their inner life. If they're in prison, try to feel like what it's like to be in prison. If they're undergoing difficulty, try to feel with them. Now, this isn't some mysterious, esoteric thing built on the body of Christ. All he's saying is you've got a human body and their body is over there. Try to imagine what it's like. That's all he's saying. And he makes it a command. This is the interesting thing. He says, do it. Now, I know what's in the heart of many of you males that are here. I know that you say, well, my wife's all feely, but not me. You know, and you sort of John Wayne it, so on. But the fact is, the Scripture says, if someone's in prison, we are to volitionally sympathize with our imaginations with them and imagine what it's like to be there. If they are miserable, we are to do it. It is a matter of the will. No one can get out of this. No self-exculpation. No way out. Hey, we stand at the foot of a great revelation of a burning fire and burning love, paradoxically welded together, and how do we then live? And the answer is, we live with a glowing ethics from the mountains above. We will obey the imperatives. We will to practice brotherly love. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Let brotherly love remain. Don't let it stop. Do it by what you think about the reality. Do it by what you say and don't say. Do it by your actions. We will practice the love of strangers. We will be hospitable. We will write it into our schedules. We will do it. We will imaginatively sympathize with those that are hurting and pray for them. I know you can say, hey, I'm under grace. What's all this we will, I will? Bootstrap stuff? No way. This is all it is. If God says this is His will, and He wills for us to will it, He will give us the grace to do it. So we do it by His grace, to His great glory. We come to the table this morning. It symbolizes Christ's blood and flesh given for us. But when we take that bread, we also meet each other in the bread because we are members of the body of Christ. And this is volition for the body of Christ. Will to love, will to hospitality, will to sympathy. Let us pray. Oh God, the simple things you call us to do that can bring angels winging through our lives. We pray that we'll do them by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.